Thank you, Brother Jack and Brother Tom, for your prayer, and good afternoon, brethren. First of all, I would like to mention how happy Sister Janice and I are here to be in your midst in convention. We've been looking forward to it for many months, and so it's nice to, it's always nice to be in fellowship together with the brethren and in the Lord's presence. And we bring you much love from your brethren in Orlando who voted on several occasions to have that love conveyed to you. And especially we bring love from my mother, Sister Ann Kinsley, who wished she could have been here, but it was not possible. And from Janice's mother, Sister Helen Yike. Both of them, know many of you, and they send their special love to you. Our title is found in the words of Jesus when he described the terms and conditions of discipleship in his Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." You know, by making such a statement, Jesus is emphasizing both the importance of peace and being a peacemaker in the character of his followers. In essence, he's saying, without being a peacemaker, we're not really a child of God. And this makes sense because the scriptures tell us that God is a God of peace. Paul tells us in Philippians, the fourth chapter, in verse 9, the God of peace will be with you. Peace is a characteristic of the divine family. And therefore, to be one of God's children, we must become children of peace. Now, the importance of peace as a characteristic trait of the Christian is mentioned many places in the scriptures. Now, peace is not mentioned as one of the characteristics to be added to the foundation of faith, which we find in 2 Peter, the first chapter. But Paul does mention peace as one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. He says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace." And this makes sense, because if God is a God of peace, then peace would be associated with his Spirit. And that's what Paul is telling us. Peace comes to us from God's Holy Spirit as it works in our hearts and our minds, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, the Apostle Peter emphasized the importance of peace in 1 Peter, the third chapter, and verse 11, when he actually quoted from the Old Testament. He quoted from Psalm 34, and he told us that peace comes from the fear or the reverence of the Lord. Peter specifically writes in 1 Peter 3:11 that if we would desire life, if we would demonstrate reverence to God, we must seek peace and pursue it. And that brings an important point to our minds. Peace doesn't come to us. We must go out and obtain it. The Apostle Paul wrote about the need to pursue peace in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, in verse 14, with these words. He says, "Pursue peace with all men and sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord." Paul's telling us that we cannot see the Lord, can't be part of his family, can't really be part of his kingdom, unless we pursue peace. And then Paul adds in Romans 14 and verse 19, "So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." Pursuing peace is crucial. It's crucial to our relationship with all men, because it gives evidence that we are a disciple of Christ. Pursuing peace is critical to our relationship with our brethren, to building up one another in the character likeness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And pursuing peace will also be critical to our work in Christ's kingdom, as part of that great Melchizedek priesthood will bring the human family back to peace in harmony with God. During the last 20 or 30 years, we've often heard the term peace plan. particularly with regard to the Middle East and the conflict between Israel and its neighbors. But when we look at the scriptures, we find that God has a peace plan that's far broader than just the Middle East or any group of nations on this planet. God's peace plan affects the entire universe and will bring all of God's creation back into harmony and peace with Him. When God created the heavens and the earth and all of the intelligent creation there and all the intelligent beings, the angels and the man, everything was at peace. That peace we find expressed in the words of Job 38 and 7, where we're told that the morning stars sang together and all of the sons of God shouted for joy. But that peace in heaven was lost when Lucifer rebelled against God, as we read in Isaiah, the 14th chapter, and verses 13 and 14. But Lucifer said in his heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit in on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will make myself like the Most High. Lucifer's desire to elevate himself brought him into direct conflict with the Heavenly Father, and thus peace in heaven was lost. Lucifer's pride led to his rebellion and the loss of peace. And that brings another important lesson to our minds, that pride and peace are not compatible. Where there is pride, there is no peace. That conflict and that loss of peace did not stay confined to heaven for very long. Through the first lie, Satan deceived Eve into eating the forbidden fruit. And in turn, that led Adam to disobey. And the rebellion expanded to earth and brought man into conflict with the Heavenly Father as well. Man was no longer in harmony and at peace with his Creator. Instead, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans, the 5th chapter and verse 10, we were enemies of God. However, it was never God's intention to leave man in conflict with himself, for God had foreseen the entire matter and already had designed a plan to bring man back into peace and harmony with himself. And that is what the Apostle Paul is describing when we go back and we read the entire text of Romans, the 5th chapter and verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. God's plan for bringing mankind back into peace with himself is based on his love for mankind. You know, that's what Paul tells us in Romans, the 5th chapter and verse 8, where he writes, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Our Heavenly Father was willing to sacrifice the most precious possession, his only begotten Son, to bring man back to peace with himself. And that reveals to us another important principle about peace, and that is that peace comes from love. Where there is love, there's a desire for peace and a willingness to pursue it. Where love is lacking, the desire for peace, the willingness to pursue it, that is also lacking. To bring mankind, to bring peace to mankind, God had to bring the rebellion to an end. And he had to bring mankind back to perfection in harmony with himself. And so the first step of God's peace process was sending his Son to die in Adam's place as a ransom sacrifice. That is why Peter states it in these terms in Acts, the 10th chapter and verse 36. He says, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel preaching peace through Jesus Christ. God sent his word to the Israelites, first through the law, and then the prophets, then through Jesus and also the apostles, saying that peace with God, forgiveness, and reconciliation was available through Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul expands on the peace that Jesus brought at his first advent when Paul writes these words in Ephesians, the second chapter, in verse 17. And he, Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were far off or far away, and peace to those who were near. Paul is actually quoting from the Old Testament, from Isaiah, the 57th chapter, which describes God's plan to speak peace to all mankind and to heal them. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah, the 57th chapter, in verses 18 and 19, he says, I, God, have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the praise of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. God will speak peace to all mankind, both the Jews who are near and the Gentiles who are far off. By healing all of mankind from the infection and the effects of sin. Jesus fulfilled this prophecy, which God promised to speak peace to all mankind, during his first advent. Jesus preached peace to those who were near, the Jewish people. We're told that Jesus came unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and he gave them the opportunity of peace with God. And after his death, through his words and those of the apostles, he preached peace to the Gentiles, those who were far away from the covenants and the promises of God. Jesus brought the opportunity for peace with God to both groups through the blood of his cross, as Paul tells us in Ephesians, the second chapter, beginning with verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Jesus is our peace. And he not only broke down the barrier that separated the Jews and the Gentiles, as Paul is telling us here, he broke down the barrier separating all Jews and Gentiles from God. God's peace plan brings peace first to the followers of Jesus. You know, that's what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans, the 5th chapter, in verse 1, where he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We take advantage of this opportunity by our faith in the blood of Christ as an atoning sacrifice, as a ransom for Adam, and by making a full, unreserved consecration to sacrifice our earthly lives unto death and to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Through this peace, Jesus' disciples become probationary members of the divine family through the begettal of the Holy Spirit. As the Apostle John writes in 1 John, the 3rd chapter, in verse 2, beloved, now are we the children of God. The Apostle Paul confirms this new relationship that the followers of Jesus have with the Heavenly Father in Romans, the 8th chapter, in verses 15 and 16. He says that you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Or as Paul explains it in Galatians, the third chapter, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Our Lord came first to the house of Israel to offer to them this opportunity for peace and spiritual sonship, as Zechariah prophesied in Luke, the first chapter, in 7 verses 78 and 79. This is Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. Because of the tender mercy of our God, which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Because of God's tender mercy, he sent his son. He sent the sunrise, or day spring, as the King James Version translates it, unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel, to guide them into this way of peace, into this opportunity of peace. However, the nation rejected that opportunity because it didn't come in a manner they expected, and they didn't accept Jesus as the messenger of this opportunity. And so the opportunity passed on from the nation of Israel to individual Jews and Gentiles. At the end of his earthly ministry, when Jesus wept over and cast off Jerusalem, he said that they had lost this opportunity for peace. Luke 19:42. If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. But in God's peace plan, Israel did not lose the opportunity of peace with God forever. Those things which make for an earthly peace between Israel and its creator will be revealed, first to Israel and then to the world of mankind in Christ's earthly kingdom. Then God will make an everlasting covenant of peace with Israel, the new covenant, as Ezekiel tells us in Ezekiel 37 and verse 26. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and I will multiply them and set my sanctuary in their midst forever. God promises through Isaiah that, behold, he will extend peace to Israel like a river. And Ezekiel tells us in Ezekiel 34 that this peace will eliminate all the harmful beasts, all of Israel's enemies. And this includes not just the nations who have threatened and hurt Israel over the centuries, but the great enemies of sin, sickness, death, and the adversary. The prophet Jeremiah describes the peace extended to Israel under the new covenant in these terms, in Jeremiah 33 and verse 6. Behold, I will bring to Israel health in healing, and I will heal them, and I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth. God will heal Israel from sin. He will bring them health, both physical and spiritual. And he will reveal to them abundance of peace and truth through their Messiah, the Christ, head and body. But the earthly peace and God's peace plan is not just reserved for Israel and not just reserved for the Jewish people. For under Christ's earthly kingdom, peace will be extended to all the nations, as expressed in those very familiar words to us, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For a child will be born unto us, a son will be given unto us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. As the Prince of Peace, Jesus brings a never-ending, ever-increasing peace to the entire human family. Prophet Zechariah confirms this in Zechariah the 9th chapter in verse 10, where he says that through our Lord, God will speak peace to the nations. And David, writing in the 72nd Psalm, and verse 7 confirms that this peace will be made available to all. He says, in his days shall the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. The peace that Christ brings will be for all people, and it will last forever. And the human family could not ask for a better, more long-lasting peace than that which God has promised through Christ's millennial kingdom. You know, God's peace plan shows us that he is the ultimate peacemaker. Now, the first aspect of God's peace plan, it brings peace to the church, the followers of Jesus. And the first aspect of this peace offered to the church is peace with God. Apostle Paul describes this in verse that we've already read. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, by his ransom sacrifice, makes it possible for us to be released from Adamic condemnation and reconciled with God. It is the Father's good pleasure, as Paul tells us in Colossians 1, beginning verse 20, that through him, or Jesus, to reconcile all things unto himself, meaning the Heavenly Father. Jesus, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on heaven or things on the earth. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. As the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, in verse 15, God has called us to peace. Brother Russell talks about being of peace with God in this verse, Romans 5:1, in reprint number 5960. He says, to this class, the fully consecrated, justified, and accepted of the Father by the begetting of the Holy Spirit, the apostles' words apply. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But this scripture would not apply to any who have not come to the point of consecration and acceptance and who are merely approaching through the court. These do, however, have a measure of peace in proportion as they progress. A certain measure of peace and joy comes from finding that there's a way back to God through the endeavor to put away sin and to draw near to him. But the peace of the church mentioned by the apostle in this text can apply only to those who have come into the condition of sons of God. God is not at peace now with any others. At this time, peace with God is only available to those whose consecration has been accepted, who have been justified, spirit begotten, and are running for the prize of the high calling. So what does peace with God mean? It means first, we're no longer under Adamic condemnation with the rest of the human family. We're no longer enemies and alienated from God. Second, we have a relationship with God as a probationary spiritual son. We are now sons of God. And third, the Heavenly Father is on our side. He's not just our Father, he's our protector from the world, from the adversary, and our helper over the tendencies of our fallen flesh. As David writes in Psalm 34:7, the angel of the Lord encamps about those who fear him and rescues them. Peace with God means that he loves us as one of his spiritual children, as Jesus said in John 14:27. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from the Father. And peace with God means that he does everything possible to help us be successful in our Christian walk. As Paul wrote in Romans 8:28, we are convinced that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. peace with God is an incredible blessing. However, something we must work to maintain. We must maintain our faith in the blood of Jesus to maintain our peace with God. And we must remain faithful to our consecration and walk in the light as taught by our Lord Christ Jesus. And we must use the blood of Christ to cleanse ourselves from all sin when we fail to serve the Lord perfectly. You know, if we're not careful, we can become like those brethren at Sardis who soiled their garments, their robe of righteousness given unto them, because they were not careful. And they did not use the blood of Jesus to cleanse themselves from all sin. You know, if we fall into that condition, we're in danger of not walking worthy, walking in white with our Lord and Savior beyond the veil. To maintain this peace with God, we must follow the advice of the Apostle John, as he wrote in 1 John, the first chapter, in verse 7 through 9. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the peace offered to the church goes beyond the peace of God. For Paul writes in Colossians 3:15, he says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." You know, this peace of God or Christ gives us spiritual tranquility when all around us there can be trials and difficulties. It is based on our faith in God and our complete reliance on his promises. As Paul tells us in Philippians 4:7, the peace of God transcends all human understanding and will keep constant guard over our hearts and minds as they rest in Jesus Christ. This peace assures us that God will help us overcome and be successful no matter what problems we face. Jesus said in Luke 12:32, "Don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." This peace leads us to rest in Christ Jesus, to remain faithful and loyal to the Lord despite whatever attacks or challenges the adversary brings against our faith. In volume 6 of Study in the Scriptures, page 602, Brother Russell describes the peace this way. He said, "It's not a peace of the flesh, but of the heart." And in reprint 5423, he describes the impact this peace has in our lives. He says, "It's a peace that none of the changes and vicissitudes of this life can take away, and which enemies are powerless to touch." You know, in this passage, Brother Russell is describing two tremendous benefits of this peace of God. No external circumstances or enemies can touch it. And with it, we can endure all things permitted by God. This peace comes to us from maintaining a close relationship with our Heavenly Father and a life dedicated to doing of his will, as Brother Russell explains in reprint 5432. This peace can only come to those who have given themselves unreservedly to God. It is the direct result of a close personal relationship of the soul with the Heavenly Father. And this brings to our attention another important truth, which is the closer a relationship we build with our Lord and our Heavenly Father, the greater will be the peace, this peace in our lives. Brother Russell adds in reprint 4901, "The perfected peace imparted by the Holy Spirit, which results from a full consecration to the will of God." And this is the point the Apostle Paul is making in Romans 8:6 when he writes, "The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." Paul adds in Romans 15:13, he says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." You know, this peace comes to us from believing in the Father, in His promises, in His love for us, and His care over us. And the stronger our belief, the stronger the peace. So Brother Russell writes in reprint 48:18, this peace is centered in God by faith. This is the peace that Christ promised His followers when He said in John 14:27, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives it. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful. This was the peace that enabled Jesus to be successful in His walk, even when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, even when He approached the Father with strong crying and tears. He had this peace in His heart, and it enabled Him to say, yet not my will, but yours be done. This peace enabled Jesus to rest in God's will. Because of His faith and belief, He put all things into the Heavenly Father's hands. This is a peace that enabled Him to overcome the world, as He said in John 16:33. And this is the peace that Jesus offers to us. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. So how do we increase the peace of God in our lives? By first of all, studying the promises of God, because this convinces us of God's love and care and protection and guidance in our lives, both in temporal as well as spiritual ways. It convinces us to trust God when trials and difficult experiences face us, and we will face them. Secondly, we increase the peace of God in our lives by building a close relationship with our Heavenly Father through prayer and meditation, through reverence in the doing of God's will. You know, these actions strengthen us spiritually, and they convince us to follow the Lord's leadings even when that's not to our earthly advantage. And we increase the peace of God in our lives, third, by studying our experiences and learning from them, to trust God's love for us and care for us. You know, the Heavenly Father just demonstrates His love and care for us every day. You know, if we look for those experiences, we'll see them. And the more we consider them, the more peace we'll have when we face those more difficult experiences that lie ahead. You know, the more completely we live that spiritual life, the greater the measure the peace of God will be in our hearts. And that's what the Apostle Paul meant when he wrote in Philippians 4:9, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. But the church is called to be more than just the recipients of peace. As we started out in our topic, we said we are called to be peacemakers. And that is emphasized in the scriptures. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:13, live at peace with one another. You know, in this context, Paul is talking about our relationship with our brethren. And he's emphasizing we should live in peace with one another. And then in verses 14 and 15 of this same chapter, he explains how to do it. And we'd like to read from J.B. Phillips. And our instruction to this end is to reprimand the unruly, encourage the timid, help the weak, be very patient with all men. Be sure that no one repays a bad turn by a bad turn. Good should be your objective always among yourselves and in the world at large. Paul is telling us that being a peacemaker doesn't mean inaction, and it doesn't mean being passive. It means taking positive action to promote peace among the brotherhood and with all men. It means reprimanding the unruly, those who bring strife and conflict. Don't let them run rampant over the ecclesia. Remind them that strife is not a fruit of the Spirit. Encourage the timid, the faint-hearted, so they might have more spiritual courage in the Lord. Encourage their faith, their activity, their zeal in the Lord's service. Help them become involved. Help the weak that they might become spiritually stronger. Lift them up. Strengthen their heart so they in turn might strengthen others. And be patient and forbear with all men, especially our brethren, just as they are forbearing with us in our weaknesses. Paul tells us being a peacemaker means not returning evil for evil. Returning evil for evil never brings peace. It only brings more conflict. And doing good to all, both our brethren and those in the world, that should always be our goal. As Paul tells us in Galatians 6:10, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all, especially those of the household of faith. Ephesians 4:3, the Apostle Paul tells us it will take hard work to be a peacemaker. He says in verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It takes diligence, persistent effort to become a peacemaker, because peacemaking is really contrary to our fallen flesh. And then in verse 2, Paul tells us what we must be diligent about to preserve this unity in the bond of peace. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Being a peacemaker requires humility. We must consider others more important than ourselves. You know, we must be willing to listen to others just as much as we want them to listen to us. Peacemaking requires gentleness. We must be kind and tactful with what we say and how we deal with others, especially when we disagree with them. We must have patience. Lenience and longanimity when dealing with others, especially when there's a difference of an opinion. And there will be differences of opinion. Showing tolerance when we find those differences and disagreements. We don't bludgeon one another with our opinions. And we do this all in love. Agape, unselfish, divine love. Love is the motivation. Love is what leads us to be peacemakers. And so in conclusion, to become a child of God, we must become a peacemaker. That means, first of all, we obtain peace with God by our faith in the blood of Jesus as a ransom sacrifice for Father Adam, and then making a full, unreserved consecration to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and run for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Next, we obtain peace of God by building a close relationship with our Heavenly Father. And we do this through study and prayer, meditation and reverence in the doing of God's will. And finally, we become a peacemaker by living at peace with everyone as much as lies within us. Not through inaction and passivity, but through humility and gentleness, through patience and showing tolerance to one another in love. If we do all these things, then we will truly become, as Jesus promised, children of God. And may the Lord add his blessing.